shall we read together Matthew 18? Now, all will know that our subject tonight is that of being gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus. And the verse that we will be focusing on, of course, is the well-known verse in chapter 18, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But we would like to look at the verse in its context of chapter 18 as a whole. Now, as we have done on other nights, so again this evening, we won't be limiting ourselves to just Matthew 18, this chapter by itself. Other portions of the Word of God will no doubt be brought to bear on the subject. But at the same time, we should remember then that while we'll be dealing with verse 20 as the focal point of our considerations, the context really is Matthew 18 as a whole. So we'll read then the chapter. It's rather long, but I think perhaps we ought to read it all. Starting with verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones who believeth in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come, but woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. Wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgive thee all that debt, because thou desiredest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on my fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to his tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise it shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. I suppose it's right to say that it's a rare occasion that Matthew 18 is read in its entirety, as we've done this evening. Oftentimes, portions of the chapter are taken and expounded upon. But tonight, we would like to go down the chapter as best we can and just see exactly the setting of that verse that is so well known and so much used among us, verse 20. Likely the first thing that enters the mind of most Christians with regard to the Gospel according to Matthew is, if this Gospel is written specifically for the Jewish people, and it seems to be so, that seems to be Matthew's purpose, if it's written specifically to Jewish people, why is it that in this particular Gospel, and in this Gospel alone, the church is mentioned as it is in chapter 16, and then the assembly, the local assembly, in chapter 18? Not in any of the other three Gospels do we find any mention of the church which is Christ's body, as we have come to know it, nor, in fact, do we have any mention of the local assembly as such. Well, now, in order to see the context, particularly of the chapter that we have read, it would be a good thing if we just very quickly looked at Matthew's purpose and the way he sets things forth in this Gospel we know to be the Gospel of the King. He has a twofold purpose. The purpose, first of all, is to set forth the king with all his qualifications. And then the second part of his purpose is that the kingdom be seen to be universal, not in any way limited to either the Jews or anyone else. It's a universal kingdom over which the Lord Jesus will ultimately reign. And to do this, he starts out by giving us the qualifications of a king in the first four chapters. There are various ways in which he sets those qualifications forth, beginning with the legal qualifications of chapter 1 in the genealogy, and then, of course, in chapter 4, the moral qualifications, as Satan must leave the Lord after he tries in vain to tempt him. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the declaration of the king given with regard to the kingdom itself and the character of the citizens of that kingdom. Very interesting study, but, of course, outside anything that we would deal with tonight for the moment. Then we have in chapters 8 right through to chapter 10 the authority of the king, a demonstration of that authority in 10 different miracles or works of power that the Lord Jesus Christ works in these three chapters. The authority of the king is clearly set forth. And we come then to chapters 11 and 12, which are in a sense almost pivotal as to the gospel as a whole. Because in chapters 11 and 12, we find the king is rejected. Now, this is the background. I've gone over these chapters for a specific purpose, and that to show the relationship, the link of chapter 18 with the Lord's purpose, which, of course, we find then beginning to unfold from chapter 13. In chapter 13, the Lord takes up 7 parables, and in those 7 parables, he describes the kingdom in its present form, as we know. We speak of it, and rightly so, taking the words of Matthew 13, the mystery parables of the kingdom, or the kingdom in its mystery form. When we come then to the chapters of which chapter 18 is the last, this little section, 14 through to chapter 18, we have a revelation given by the king. First of all, with regard to his own purpose, that's chapter 16. I will build my church. Then in chapter 16, we also have a revelation with regard to his passion. How that church is going to be brought into existence. It's going to be brought into existence as a result of his sufferings at Calvary. He must need to go to Jerusalem, and he tells his disciples so. When we come into the next chapter, chapter 17, we have a revelation of his own person and all its majesty. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ revealed there on that Mount of Transfiguration. the essential deity of his own person shines forth in all its effulgence. And you remember how the disciples, they were absolutely struck dumb. In the same chapter, we have again an evidence of his power. A lunatic. A man comes, and the son is called in chapter 17, the lunatic. He's insane. And of course, the Lord shows his mighty power by healing the son at the request of the father. Now that brings us right up to this chapter that we have read tonight. And what do we have here? A revelation concerning the people of the king. His people are being spoken of. And very quickly, so that I can sit down and not take as much time as I did last night, and leave the Bible reading open for, again, the comments and questions of our brethren as needed. Look down the chapter, if you will, and you'll find five little sections in this chapter, of which the verse that is so well known to us, verse 20, is more or less central. First of all, the description is given as to his people. They are called little children. Now, it's a simile, of course, to begin with. The Lord sets a little child in the midst. And notice the background, of course, as the Lord uses this child as an illustration. The disciples came on to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" When we go into Luke's Gospel, you find that this question is asked, actually being debated by the disciples as they're moving up to Jerusalem. And again, linked with the fact that the Lord has just told them that he's on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. Now, we've had that a little earlier in this Gospel, but nevertheless, chronologically, they seem to be linked together. The Lord has revealed the fact that he's going up to Jerusalem to die. And while they're on the way up to Jerusalem, they begin to debate one with the other as to who is going to be the greatest. That spirit, brethren and sisters, is not lacking among us today. We know that. It's so very, very easy for us to think of ourselves a lot more than we ought to. Let another man think of himself more than he ought to, as the Word of God clearly teaches. And so very often, we are just found in exactly the same state of mind as these disciples were at this time. They were debating as to who was going to be the greatest. Well, now the Lord gives them an illustration. The illustration is a little child is set in their midst, and he says, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Here we have then the basic requirement for entering into the kingdom of heaven, and it is, of course, to be born anew, as we're told elsewhere in the scriptures, as you well know. We must become as little children. But it doesn't end there, because in the next few verses, three times over, the Lord speaks of such believers, those who believe in his name, as these little ones. And in each instance, there's no question about it, the Lord is speaking of his own. Not the little child who was set in the midst, nor of little children either. But these little ones, those who have believed on his name. Now what does this speak to us of? It speaks to us of the humbleness of mind and heart that ought to characterize those who are linked to Christ. That's the first thing in Matthew 18. Humility. Now, if we were to develop that particular theme, of course, we'd find it mentioned so often in the epistles, doctrinally, and in a very specific way, in Philippians chapter 2, again a section of the Word of God that is so very well known to us. Let this mind be in you, the mind that was also in Christ Jesus. Humility, then, is that which will characterize these little ones, who are linked to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of the new birth and by faith. But then we come further into the chapter and we find a warning is voiced. Not only is the description given, little children, little ones, that's the characteristic of those who are linked to Christ, but a warning is given lest any should offend any one of these little ones. So the Lord says from verse 6, he begins that particular portion, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were far better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now the Lord points out that these offences will come from the world. In verse 7, he says, "It must needs be that offences come, but woe to that man by whom the offence cometh." So that the characteristic of the world, which does not acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as King nor as Lord, then, of course, is that of offending these little ones who belong to Christ. And that has been the norm for nearly 2,000 years. The world has ever sought to do away with, wherever they possibly could, any and all who have linked themselves to Christ through faith in his name. Of course, the warning here is one that we too should take to heart as well. Let us ever remember, brethren and sisters, that it is a very serious thing for any one of us to offend one of those little ones with whom the Lord speaks, any of our brethren and sisters, to offend them in any way. Now, whether, of course, this means offences in the sense of causing them to stumble, or, as it is in the context, I think, that of persecuting them, causing them to suffer, either way, it's a very, very serious thing to offend those little ones who belong to Christ. Then the next section of the chapter that we have read speaks, of course, of the security that they enjoy. These little ones, it says the Lord Jesus in verse 10, I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And I take that to mean that the believers, according to Hebrews chapter 1, and the last verse of that chapter, have in truth guardian angels, if you will. Their angels, these little ones who believe in his name, why, they have their angels who always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And to emphasize this security which is theirs, the Lord then speaks this parable, so well known to us from Luke's Gospel. But the context here, as you note, has to do with the people of God. Here the Lord says then, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Their security is very evident and spoken of here by the Lord in no uncertain terms. From verse 15, and this is the central section, the one that we will be dealing with, I suppose, more at length, but nevertheless, the others must not be neglected. The character of these little ones is shown. And the character, of course, follows on with what we've already had, humility. Now the characteristic that marks them is that of forgiving spirit. Not only so, but submissiveness. So there are three things that ought to characterize every truly born-again child of God, and particularly, let me point out, in what we will look at as an assembly context. Humility, a forgiving spirit, and submissiveness. Now, again, if you were to go into other scriptures, the epistles of the apostles, we will find that these things are very, very clearly and very strongly set forth as doctrine. So then, the character is shown, and finally, to sum up the chapter, the Lord then tells this parable. And the parable, of course, underscores the need of a continually forgiving spirit. No matter how often your brother may sin against you, as Peter asked the question, the Lord, using a little hyperbole, using a little exaggeration, he says, not till seven times, but till 70 times seven. Now, when I say exaggeration, I don't mean that the Lord Jesus was guilty of plain exaggeration, but what he was doing was he was showing Peter a principle. And the principle is that there ought to be no limit to the forgiveness that we show to our brethren. Now, with all of this in mind, we have, of course, verse 20, and the authority of the assembly, where two or three are gathered together, unto my name, there said the Lord, am I in the midst. And he has already pointed out just a little earlier that such an assembly of saints, such is the authority that they wield, that when they do it in keeping with the mind of heaven. For whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be that which is bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be that which is loose in heaven. Now, I do believe, brothers and sisters, that with this chapter we have a tremendous amount of very, very serious truth that ought to be practical truth, that ought to be applied constantly to our own hearts in view of the fact that we do take such a position of being gathered simply to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in keeping with verse 20. Now that's all I say, and I leave the meeting now open for our brethren to take part.
I don't want anyone to come to verse 20 right away. Yes, sir. Did you do already like the first 10 verses of this meeting, the first 15, the 10 to 5? I know 7 times the first 10 verses of the word child for Alvin from this. But that's the rest of the other thing we should say when we go to the reconcile of Alvin's death. It's really annoying.
The reason why I chose this chapter, any one of us would readily recognize that it would be a lot easier to go to the epistles and take up the character of the assembly from St. Timothy and other places. But the reason why I chose it was just simply that the background here is the recognition of the character of our brethren and sisters and the great necessity there is when dealing with such to keep that ever before you. So that these first verses here form a background to what the Lord then says in verse 15, opening up this question, this very, very important question of seeking to have a brother or be reconciled to your brother when the difficulties arise.
The other gospels, of course, there are references to things that are carried on in the local church, the first and thinking of that chapter, you see any tendency to find that those there are more a similar strength among brethren, that those who convict.
Well, I think that I don't know what you have in mind, Brother William, but maybe you could develop yourself. I do think that one of the greatest hindrances in any assembly is that of seeking place. It happens so often, it's so universal, that constantly when the assembly of God is the context, that's one of the things that is spoken against. So that what you're saying with regard to Luke 23, I would say, underscores that. The idea of little children, these little ones. I've said that perhaps gives us the idea of humility. But the little child, or these little ones, as the Lord here calls his own, would also remind us of their innocency. In other words, the little child is so straightforward and simple in character. The Lord is actually saying to us that those who are linked to him ought to manifest a similar character in all things. And if that is the case, then the question of seeking place will never arise. And as we get further into the chapter and deal with the assembly itself, we'll, I think, seek to emphasize the fact that you and I are highly privileged beyond the expression, privileged beyond any expression, in being linked to an assembly of God's people. And in that assembly, we have no right whatsoever. All we have are privileges and responsibilities. And some of the responsibilities are being clearly set before us in this chapter today. Well, the Lord Jesus, you remember, said, and we'll be dealing with this a little bit tomorrow night, that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and he gave his life a ransom for many. And the idea is, as we all know, the thought of serving as a deacon, serving as a minister. And the Lord Jesus deaconed his people, as it were, still God, in glory. Well, if we then have an appreciation of our brethren and sisters, as to the value that God places upon them. Can you think of anything that is more intimate and more tender than a mother looking upon a little one in the family and the affection that goes out for that little one in the family?
That's exactly how the Lord speaks of his own here in these early verses of chapter 18. Now if you and I recognize that and appreciate one another in this way, then, as our brother Blair has been saying, the path of humility will be one, of course, of seeking to serve them in such a way that their profit and upbuilding and edification is ever before us. Well, while it's true the assembly as to its setting in the present day, it doesn't have the trappings and regalia of the sacrifices and the ritual of the Old Testament, which, as you say, was awe-inspiring. Yet a proper appreciation of the fact that Christ is in the midst of his own, the Christ of chapter 17, whose majesty shone forth, and an appreciation of the fact that such a one is in the midst of his own, will indeed cause, I believe, a sense of awe in the hearts of the believers. And that, in turn, will enable us to realize that the only pathway that is proper and right, the only pathway that is compatible with the person of Christ, thus in the midst of his own, is one of humble submissiveness and a lack of seeking faith for oneself. So that the trappings of the Old Testament, while they did cause, no doubt, a great deal of awe to be worked up on the hearts of the believers in those days, or the Israelites in those days, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to do that and more for us today.
The closing verses in chapter, of course, chapters very often break the continuity of Christ. But this is not without cases given that there are two chapters that are in hold. At the end of the chapter, the temple tends to half shadow. The rich shouldn't pay more than the poor and pay less. This is the infinite sacrifice of Christ. Is the very basis for everything. And while that is true, it also teaches us in the next half, because there's two here, we have a responsibility for, we don't dabble in politics, but we do have a definite responsibility as individuals to pay our dues, as old Brother Charles, 40, 50 years ago, said. We never get to God when we pay our taxes. Now, it's a very opening of the chapter we're considering in a very practical way. Like the Lord who said, it certainly is very significant that it appears here that we open in this chapter.
Yes, that's very good, Brother Jim. I hadn't thought of the link with the tax money in the previous chapter. But one of the things that you noticed and mentioned is the fact that the rich didn't pay more, nor did the poor pay less. They all paid the same. Which shows, of course, it leads right on to chapter 18, that we all enjoy exactly the same privileges and exactly the same responsibilities in the context of chapter 18.
Well, you get the half measures that the Trinity suggests that would be different. The infinite sacrifice of Christ, even at the measurements of the instruments in the
tabernacle,
the half shekel, yeah. I mean the half measure,
half cubit,
almost speaks of that which is infinite.
Well, now, the character of the believer then is clearly set before us. The Lord Jesus, and I think that the thought is that of affection, these little ones. But then when we come to the question of offenses, and while it's true that the offenses will come from the world in general, yet there's a principle here, brethren and sisters, that we must not ever neglect. And that is the principle, and I would suggest that the Lord is actually using hyperbole here. He's not asking us to cut off our hand or to cast out our eyes. But what he is doing is showing us the awful seriousness of offending one of these little ones in any way whatsoever. Far, far better, says the Lord, to cut off your right hand or to pluck out your right eye than to be the one who would cause offense to any one of these little ones. Now there we have a principle that we need to, I think, keep before us in our relationship one with the other. True it is that these offenses, generally speaking, are meant to be those, or spoken of as those that would come from the outside world. But the principle is the same. And when it comes to the assembly of God, then let us remember, brethren and sisters, that it would be far, far better to lose your right hand, to lose your eye, to lose your tongue, than it would to offend any one of those little ones upon whom the affection of Christ rests.
What is the difference between an offense and the trespass of verse 15?
Well, I'm trying to think, Brother Wilson, that the offense in these verses that I've referred to would have to do with, say, persecution coming from without. That would be the context. The principle I try to apply to ourselves. But in actual fact, the context must refer to that which comes from without. In other words, the hatred and animosity that would be shown towards those little ones by the world who does not acknowledge, which does not acknowledge the Lord Jesus. Whereas the trespass later on would be, of course, that which would be committed by one of the brethren or believers against another.
Has anybody thought of this? How the Lord looks upon these little ones, offending them. Has any thought on that? That Christ came to redeem them. He laid down his life, his blood was shed, in order to redeem those souls. So, from that context, not in that, and why the Lord set a high value upon them. And the idea, that's right off the ground for you. You should realize that every tiger is involved by the Lord.
Well, it's one of those things that bothers most of us, I believe, when we're reminded that we ought to think more highly of our brethren than we do of ourselves. And to be honest, we wonder how we can do that often. But I believe that that's exactly what is meant in the scriptures, that encourages us to think of our brethren and sisters more highly than we do of ourselves. We see in them the value that God sees in them. Since they have been bought at such a tremendous price, and because of that appreciation of the value that God places upon them, we would then not dare to do anything or say anything that would cause them to stumble or be offended. Well, I believe that that is originally so. Yes. Affectionate. Yeah.
The Lord here teaching those who cause persecution or offenses against these little ones, they are certain of being cast into everlasting fire, verse number 8, or verse number 9, certainly cast into the hand fire. Are you teaching that?
I would think that what is meant here is that those who are not prepared to cut off their right hand in order not to offend are determined to continue in a pathway that will offend, and consequently their ultimate destiny must be cast off forever into the lake of fire. In other words, if the course that they continue in is marked not by the cutting off of the right hand, but rather the continuing and giving offense to these little ones, It's only too evident that they're never born of God, that they're unbelievers, and that their end will be Gehenna.
Since the Apostle Paul was thinking of the seriousness of his persecution of the church in 1 Timothy 1, and he called himself a Jew sinner.
Oh, no question about that, Bloom. I believe that that should be emphasized, yes. He speaks of himself there in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy as being arrogant and insolent. And that, I believe, was his attitude to the people of God as he sought to persecute them. And is that not the arrogance and insolence of the world today with regard to the little ones who belong to Christ? How we are despised because we simply take God at his word and acknowledge the man of Nazareth, the crucified Christ, as our Lord and Savior. And the arrogance and insolence of the world is only too evident.
Notice the wording of verse 11 is different to another writer. Here it's a son of man that's come to save that which was lost. There's no seeking there. Does that infer that a child does not need to be sought out? Like an adult? One hardened by sin?
Possibly so, Brother Bill. I hadn't thought of as to the omission of seek here. Although in the next parable, he does seek that which has gone astray. The parable that follows.
It isn't true that children are more in reach of the gospel.
Well, that is very true.
Yes. Father, which is heaven. How do you look at that?
Well, I believe that the idea is that, and I mean, I think most of you know my views on these things now, since we've dealt with them over at Richmond some weeks back. I believe that there are angels who are commissioned and have responsibility with regard to these little ones. In other words, each of the believers. Whether there's an individual angel for each individual believer, I wouldn't go that far. It could be. But I have no reason for saying, other than what we have in the scriptures, that there are groups of angels, and in this instance the plurality is mentioned as well, they're angels who always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. In other words, these angels who are responsible for the well-being of these little ones upon whom the affection of Christ rests, they always behold the face of his Father. In other words, they are aware of the mind of God with regard to these little ones. Continue.
You say it correctly, he's interested in believers in our lives individually and collectively too, in the context of Romans 11. Because of the angels. The angels are interested in our lives in that care and also in the collective sense. Did you see that?
Well, 1 Corinthians 11 will very clearly show the angels' interest in collective things with regard to the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 would show their interest in the individual grace manifested in the lives of the believers. Because it's with regard to the outcome of salvation, these things they desire to look into. They are peering into them intently, is the thought that Peter writes. So that in both instances it's very evident that they have a very deep interest in that which they themselves can never experience, the work of God's grace in salvation. Well, now the parable, of course, goes on to point out that the will of the Father, and it's this very word that is used with regard to the angels, my Father, they behold the face of my Father in heaven, and it's not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. So that their security then is very definitely underscored. And it is with that in the background, here we have little ones upon whom the affection of Christ rests, against whom it is a very, very dangerous thing to cause offense, and whose very angels understand and appreciate the will of the Father in heaven with regard to them. Now in verse 15, the Lord says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now I'm sure that most of us appreciate the fact that the words against thee, while they're incorporated in our King James Version, many manuscripts omit them. whether it's a personal offense or trespass or not, makes little difference. The point is, if thy brother shall trespass, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now here is something that a brother does that is very definitely a trespass. He stepped over the line. He's done something he ought not to have done. It's not one of those things that would be included in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with regard to exclusion from the assembly, the putting away from the assembly. It's not one of those serious crimes or sins, but it is a trespass. How do we handle it? Brothers and sisters, here is something that is absolutely basic with regard to the harmony in any assembly of God. When trespass is committed, how are we to handle it? Matthew 18 makes it very, very clear and shows us exactly the course we ought to take. Now, we cannot, I believe, underestimate the importance of the principles that are set forth, or the principle that is set forth here in these next few verses.
Whether it's doesn't trespass the parable to the lost sheep in the previous verses?
I don't think that that would be quite right to say that, Paul, but I think that the idea of the lost sheep is linked with what has gone before. These little ones are the object of the affection of the Lord Jesus, who went so far to search them out, or perhaps not use the word search in a sense, instance, but to save them and to bring them into the fold. And they're of great value to him. But now, since such is the case, they are the object of his affection. They have cost them so much, then if anyone trespass against them, or rather if any of these do trespass, your object, your responsibility is to see that that individual be restored. Because he is of value to Christ and he is the object of his affection and love.
Very evident that Luke 15 brings before us the activities of the good shepherd. When he has found it, there's no question he finds everyone he goes after. But in this chapter, it's the under shepherds. If so be he finds it, how many have been lost to the assembly? He will never in this life fully know. But it's the under shepherds here rather than the good shepherd.
You would apply this then, Brother Jim, to say the work of overseers in the assembly rather than to the person of the Lord Jesus? Well then, how would you take the words, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost? Is that not an enlargement? Is the 100 sheep, the man having 100 sheep and one going astray, is that not an enlargement of what has previously been stated with regard to the Son of Man?
Permanent in soul, whether it be reconciliation or recovery, is a work of God. Ephesians and Philippians 1, 2, and 3, for it is God at work. If anything we could claim in any humble way, it was very insignificant. If God was not in it, it's a work of God regardless. And if it's true conversion, it's God that does it. If it's true recovery, God does it. He may use any one of us, or near enough.
Well, I think that what you have said is very good, and it throws light on these verses. I personally would be more inclined to take the normal view that we have here the work of the Lord Jesus, but at the same time, an application of it is certainly not beyond anything that you've said tonight with regard to the under shepherd going after, and if so be he find it, rejoicing.
There's no principle of Jim like a good shepherd, like a sheep.
Well, that's what I would see, Brother Bill. But of course, if
that's under a shepherd, isn't it?
Yes.
The under a shepherd still gives the life of the sheep, isn't it?
Yeah, it has often been said that the brother who tend the flock of God not only needs to eat and feed them, but bleed for them. I suppose that's what our Brother Jim has in mind doing. Yeah. I still would think, though, the text here would refer primarily to the person of the Lord Jesus and his work. The application of course, is a very good one. And I certainly wouldn't argue with it. But now, if thy brother shall trespass, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, brethren and sisters, is it not time we woke up to the fact that this is exactly what needs to be done when we see a brother or sister doing something that they ought not to do? Go to them kindly, knowing the value that they have in the sight of purchase price that was paid to redeem them. Our responsibility is to go and see that they're recovered in a kindly way. That's the first step. The idea, of course, of being willing to forgive. Now, if this is a personal trespass, that is, a trespass against me personally, what follows with regard to forgiveness is very, very relevant. How often should we do it? No limit. As the end parable in the chapter. How often should we do it? No limit. As the end parable in the chapter makes it very, very clear, and likely we'll see that in a moment or two. But the first step in restoration is to go and seek on your own to try and restore the brother or sister. It doesn't need to go any further than that. If the question has been settled and the individual will hear you, it needs to be told to no one, not even your wife. Or your husband, if the case may be. Perhaps the wife would be more inclined to tell her husband, but at the same, because he may have to do the actual going and restoring, trying to restore. But it doesn't need to go any further than that. It doesn't need to be talked about anywhere else. That the thing can be put right there, just by individual intercession and individual work. But if he will not hear you, then another step is gone, another step is taken. You take one or two more as witnesses. And again, the idea is to see that the brother will turn aside from whatever it was that he has trespassed in. Now again, I must emphasize, it's not 1 Corinthians 5. It's none of those things. I wouldn't like to start and make a very definite and clear statements as to the kind of thing that can happen. But there are things that do happen. And brethren and sisters ought not to do them. They're not compatible with the character of the assembly of God, even though they are not in any way trespasses that would cause excommunication being put away. Well then, if he won't hear you individually, you take one or two more. And again, with kindliness and a realization of the deep need of restoration of such an individual, you try to have them restored and to put away whatever it is that is causing the trouble. Now, if they won't hear the witnesses along with you, then it must be brought to the church, to the assembly. And that's the third step. Now, what may have been a very, let's say, a rather small thing to begin with, has now become a church matter, an assembly matter. And the assembly must speak. And I suppose they would do so through the voices of the overseeing brethren, the elder brethren. The thing would be brought to the assembly's attention, it would be discussed and understood fully exactly what has happened, and the brother then would be spoken to, or the sister would be spoken to. And if he will not hear the church, then it becomes a matter of excommunication. And I believe that that's what's meant here. He's to come unto you as a publican and the heathen man. And why? Because he's not showing a submissive spirit. He's not showing a willingness to bow to what the assembly deems to be the mind of God. That goes on to show that in the next verse. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be that which is bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye loose on earth shall be that which is loosed in heaven. I've changed the reading slightly. I do believe that that's exactly what's meant here. There are those who believe that the assembly, when they act in keeping with the mind of God, heaven puts a stamp of approval on their actions. Well, I wouldn't argue with that. But I do believe that verse 18 would teach us something different, that the assembly must always act in keeping with the mind of God. Now here, of course, is a very grave responsibility. that falls on the shoulders of those who guide the saints. So here we have an individual who has trespassed. He hasn't listened to the first word of reconciliation and a desire to restore. He hasn't listened to the second one either, nor will he listen to the voice of the church, the assembly. Now the assembly must act, and it acts in keeping with the mind of God. And such a man then, or individual, becomes as a heathen man and a publican. Most serious, very, very grave in its outcome.
Jim, isn't it primarily here an offense against a brother, rather than a man doing something that is deemed not right?
Well now, if we read verse 15, if thy brother shall trespass against thee,
right.
But there are many manuscripts that omit these words, against thee. And it just reads in many manuscripts, none of us, I suppose, or very few of us are scholars in these things, and we have to depend on others for the actual text. If thy brother shall trespass, so that it would be a general thing. But since the forgiveness is brought in so strongly later on, then it's very, very possible that it could be a personal thing. And if a brother does, let me take an example. If a brother let me turn it around the other way. Let us suppose I was to say something that was slanderous with regard to one of my brethren and sisters in the assembly. It was unfounded. Something that maybe touched on their character. And yet there was no proof that what I had said was correct. I have trespassed against my brother or sister. What should that brother or sister do? Come to me and try to have me put it right. And what should I do in a case like that? This is where this humility and submissiveness comes in. What should be my response when the brother comes or the sister comes and they say, now look, Brother Jim, you have said such and such about me and that's not right. I did not do that. I did not say that. What should my responsibility, what is my responsibility? My responsibility is to say, well, dear brother, I'm sorry I said it, I shouldn't have said it, and I'll see that it's put right. I said it to so-and-so, I'll go and tell him that it was wrong and I shouldn't have said it. And to the best of my ability, to put it right, and to do it as quickly as I possibly can, and as thoroughly as I possibly can. Not this business, as I had one occasion when I had to go to a brother, it was an assembly matter, and some here will know what I'm talking about. I'm not going to enlarge on it. But when he was asked to apologize, he got up and he said, after promising he would do so, he said, if I've done anything wrong, I'm sorry. If I've done anything wrong. When all the brother had to do was just say, look, brethren, I'm sorry, I did the wrong thing, please forgive me. And that would have been the end of the matter. And it would have saved a lot of heartache on the part of many brethren and sisters in the city. Brethren and sisters, let us not be afraid to say I'm sorry when we do something wrong. And to put it right, whatever way we can do it, to do our very best not to give any offense. And if our brother Bill has pointed out here that this is a personal trespass, then let us see to it that anything that we do that offends or hurts or slanders or in any way upsets another brother or sister, let's put it right as quickly as we possibly can, so that there's no need to go any further than between the individuals concerned.
Is this one of the steps in assembly discipline? There are perhaps seven in the New Testament, I believe Ephesians 6, one of the first, the man were taken on the font. This means another form of assembly discipline. We should stress that it's not because of the original sin, it's because he wouldn't make it wrong way.
That's right. The whole idea here is that it progresses to become an assembly problem.
The things in the studio, Jim, the first thing is to go alone. In other words, we must keep it small. Someone climbing on the telephone and spread the news around and looking for support for their stand and the whole bit. But it's to keep it small here, is to go alone. And the witness is to take an impartial man with him. He wouldn't take his brother or his son or his brother-in-law with him alone, and he would symbolize with him, but to take two impartial men, is that what you would say?
Very definitely so. I think that the individual or individuals who may go along as witnesses should be that and nothing more than that. I had occasion to be on both sides of this kind of thing. I was once asked by a brother to go along as a witness. I never opened my mouth for about an hour and a half until finally I had to say to the brother concerned, look, brother, you're not going to get anywhere with this man. I'm sorry, but I think we ought to leave. He would not admit that he had said what he was accused of saying. It was evident that he had, but he wouldn't admit it, and he just hummed and hawed and got around his very, whatever way he could. And it was only at the end I said, finally, we better leave. We're not getting in there. He's not going to admit it. We had to leave it at that. And of course, he wasn't in the same assembly, so he was another worker, as a matter of fact, and the only thing to do is leave it with the Lord. But in the assembly context, the next step would be to go to and have the assembly understand what has taken place.
The parable at the end of the chapter will keep it, as we've indicated, that it will be wrong on occasion for us to stand for our rights. And for example, to take our brother to the throat and demand that he bears one of the oaths. Could you give us some guidance as to when we should act in this manner in trying to get the matter to light, and when we should act? The Lord speaking
at the end of the chapter, things simply forgiven. Well, of course, in the former part, Brother William, the idea is that you've seen a brother do something. Now, I'm taking it in the general meaning. If, of course, as Brother Hanson has mentioned, it's the idea of a personal trespass, then the same thing holds true. The point is, I'm the one that has been trespassed against. That I would go and try and have a reconciliation so that there would be nothing between my brother and myself and the assembly harmony would be maintained. But in this other instance, it's a question of the person who has been hurt not being prepared to forgive. If I don't have a forgiving spirit, I'm certainly not going to go along to the brother and seek his restoration. As a matter of fact, I'll do my very utmost to make sure that he pays for what he said. Pays the last farthing type of thing. That's what the parable is saying we ought not to do. We ought not to take him by the throat. Rather, we ought to remember the tremendous debt that we have been forgiven, and in comparison, the very, very small debt that he owes to me. Consequently, I ought to be characterized by that which marks the King, the Lord Jesus himself, in his limitless forgiveness of my own guilt and sin and trespass. That ought to mark me in all my relationships to my brethren and sisters in the assembly. And brethren and sisters, if this in a practical way was grasped and worked out in our lives, how much more harmony there would be in the assembly. But I would be treading on eggs, lest I, in any way, by word or action, offend any one of my brethren. And the moment it was pointed out to me that I had done so, I would immediately try to put it right. Because more than anything else, harmony and unity of the assembly of God is that which we ought to guard with life itself. In verse 18, brethren, our time is running out very quickly. Do we then have an appreciation of what the Lord is saying here with regard to the assembly and its awesome authority? You remember that in verse chapter 16, similar words were spoken to Peter. And it has to do, of course, with the preaching of the gospel there. Every time the gospel is preached, a judicial statement is being made. And when those who listen to it and accept it, then sin is loose. Well, they are loose from their sin, if you will. But where there is rejection of that message and they turn away from it, sin is retained. So the gospel preacher, according to Matthew 16, an actual fact, every time he preaches the word of God in the gospel, he is retaining or loosing from sin. Now, of course, he doesn't do it in actual fact. It's the word of God that does that, the gospel that does that. But whatever is loosed on earth as a result of the preaching of the gospel is that which heaven has loosed. And whichever is retained, or whatever is retained on earth as a result of rejection of the gospel, it's that which heaven has retained. Now in chapter 18, the same principle is applied to the actions of the assembly. And again, we must stress the importance of seeing this, that the assembly has this awesome responsibility of carrying out the mind of God here on earth, in view of the fact that we find in verse 19 and 20, for where two of you will agree on earth as touching anything, heaven will answer that. Why? Because where two or three are gathered together in my name, unto my name, there, says the Lord, am I in the midst. That's not a promise, it's a fact that Christ is in the midst of his own, gathered us to his name.
You gather there suggests I gather, isn't that right? As we come together in our various assembly meetings, we're not just a clutch of Christians meeting together. We have been divinely gathered by the Holy Spirit. And that adds a new dignity to the assembly itself. It's a divine appointment. Isn't that right? We have been gathered.
Where two or three are gathered. It's not where two or three gather together. They have been gathered.
Having been gathered together.
Right. And the result continues. That's why I firmly reject this idea that some will teach us, some say, I don't know any individual personally, but I do know in writings I've read that some will tell us that this is just a prayer meeting of the assembly or something like that. When we gather together to pray. That's not the thought. It's having been gathered together thus unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that result continues. I believe, whether everyone agrees with it or not, I believe that it is the essential character, the basic character of the assembly of God, that they are gathered unto all of that authority which the name of Christ signifies, and they are submissive to it. And the Lord Jesus is acknowledged as Lord in their midst. Now, brothers and sisters, it's very, very easy for us to say, and we know from the parable the Lord taught, very easy for us to say, Lord, Lord, and not do the things that he says. When you and I take upon our lips this truth, Jesus Christ is Lord, it demands a response in our daily lives. That's what we have right here. The character of the assembly. We are gathered unto the name of all that the authority of that name and its significance. We are gathered to the person and the authority of his name. And that, of course, should be seen in all our actions day by day.
More than truth made, of course, to maybe count in this context, is more than just truth made. I wonder if the truth made also includes the truth made that were called to share in the exercise of remembering to recover this brother in the prayer of the two or three with the offending parties. You can't leave those out of this context. But there are more than two or three. In other words, the church doesn't start with two or three. There's more than two or three at this
conflict. Is the context teaching that
the
brother that is trespassing is affecting the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people? That God will not.
I wouldn't like to just put it in those terms, Brother Stewart. I don't think that the individual behavior which is incompatible with the person of the Lord Jesus would in any way cause the Lord to withdraw his presence from his own. The assembly itself could eventually be in such a condition that the Lord would have to withdraw. We find that, of course, in Laodicea. But individual failure does not affect the presence of the Lord Jesus in the midst of his own. It's collective failure. When the collective company continues in a pathway of disobedience, there will come a time when the Lord will have to say, as he did to Laodicea, I will spew you out of my mouth. Or as he did to Ephesus, I would remove the lampstand. But when it's individual failure, I don't think that in any way affects the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can certainly affect the blessing of God among his own. And the harmony is upset. And that, of course, is a very, very serious thing.
Are we not the application of chapter 10, particularly verses 19 to 20, to the local assembly home?
Well, I would take it to mean that, yes. I would think that what we have here is the very basic foundation word with regard to what the character of an assembly is.
context of chapter 18 is that of the kingdom of heaven. You see that in verse 1, you see it in verse 4. I believe you see it again in verse 23. This whole chapter is in that context of the kingdom of heaven. It seems to have a wider, it definitely is wider than the local assembly.
Well, now, I thought that I had made the background of this chapter fairly clear by linking it with chapter 13. Chapter 13 shows the present formation or the present state of the kingdom of heaven. The outward form of the kingdom of heaven today, if there's any outward form of the kingdom of heaven today, it can be seen only in the lives of the believers. And in a special way, in the corporate lives of the believers, where Christ is acknowledged as Lord, or if you will, Christ the King. Now we don't usually use the word King with regard to the assembly, but nevertheless, he still is King. He is Lord in the midst of the throne. That's how I look at it. That in chapter 13, we have the present mystery form of the kingdom, and the outward manifestation of that today is seen in the lives of the believers individually and corporately. And that's what we have in 18, chapter 18.
Where else can this be here now?
I can't see any other place. Where can we carry that?
Is it true, brother, that what we understand by the faith of Christendom, so far as you're concerned, we would be seeing that as gatherings onto his name?
Well, there are those, of course, who may maintain that they are thus gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And while it's not our job to decide whether or not they are, at the same time, I think that if we follow the teachings of the New Testament, there are certain characteristics that must manifest themselves in any gathering that acknowledges, in simplicity, the Lordship of Christ and Christ in the midst of the gathering. And I do believe that, in my estimation of what is called Christendom in general, the average so-called Christian church does not show those characteristics. For that reason, I'm not prepared to accept them as assemblies in the New Testament sense of the word. I came to that conclusion as a boy of 15 after I was saved. For 3 months we went from this church to that church and the other church, looking for something, even though we were, in a way, linked to the assembly, because that's where I was actually saved, we still went around and looked at this one and that one and the other one to try and find a resting place for the sole of our feet, as it were. And came to the conclusion that the assembly was the place to be, and that's where we were baptized and went back to, and have been ever since. I see no reason to change my opinion.
I guess the question I was driving at was more to do with some of the other gatherings that we do have that have particular specific interests. For example, we may get together with another brother and sisters to pray about, let's say, a gospel effort that is not necessarily connected to a particular local assembly, or even for that matter, the meetings that we hold at our yearly annual conferences. Are you suggesting then that the Lord is not in the midst of those that are gathered together with a common view in mind, obviously with the glory of God in view? Are you suggesting that the Lord would not be in a gathering such as that?
Oh, I wouldn't suggest that, Neil. And certainly I misunderstood your question. I knew you had something in the back of your mind, but I didn't grasp it. No, I wouldn't like to say that. But I do think that there may be a peculiar sense in which the Lord is in the midst of his own when we are gathered together as an assembly. There may be that peculiar sense that is meant here in Matthew 18 and 20. But to limit it to that and say that if we gather together at Easter time with our brothers and sisters, I believe that what we have there is an extension of Matthew 18 and 20. That's as far as I would like to go. Now, some of our other brethren may have a further word to clarify that. That is a very relevant point that has to be addressed. In what way, then, would the Lord be seen in the midst of the people of God when they come together for conference time, or as Neil has pointed out, say we're gathered together with a special, when you brethren are getting together for prayer, in view of the tent meeting, say coming up in the summer, would you expect the Lord to be in your midst? And is he in the midst exactly the same way as Matthew 18 and 20?
Say that those brethren that are gathering together have the same exercise and the same desires as when we gather together.
Mm-hmm.
They're in the same mind. They're not doing something that they wouldn't be doing on their own, but they're the same attitude, the same purpose, the same desire to put into the ball. Whether it's in that larger thing or a global thing, do you not see that?
Yeah, that's why I felt that the best word I could use, and I was hoping for some help maybe from the rest of you, but the best word that I could use would be the extension of the same principle.
Well, then it would be the point of having a prayer meeting. The Lord is not in
this. Oh, of course, exactly. There would be no point at all.
And the simple definition of the kingdom of heaven is the professed subjection of the rule of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are the real and there are the ideal. Only the Lord can judge that. It's a perfect subjection to the rule of heaven on earth, and the church is included in that.
Well, that's the thought of submissiveness in this very chapter. Submissiveness, of course, first of all, to the dictates of heaven, if you will, verse 18. Submissiveness to the Lordship of Christ in the midst of his own. And submissiveness one to the other. One of the things that has impressed me in the last while, maybe for quite a number of years, is how often the teachings of the Lord do find their source in the Old Testament. We know that the Lord's mind was just absolutely filled with Scripture. It could almost be said of him that his every thought was scriptural. Now, I don't believe that the Lord thought constantly in every aspect of life that there was a scripture that immediately came to mind. I couldn't say that. But you do know what I mean, I'm sure, that when you go through the New Testament, especially the Gospels, and find how the Lord thought about certain things, very, very often you'll find that the grain or the seed is to be found in the Old Testament. So that his whole being was taken up with the words of God. Well, this would be true here, I believe, in Matthew 18 as well. It's not, as Neil said, perhaps something new, but the principle is exactly the same, old and new, because God, dwelling in the midst of the nation of Israel, demanded holiness. So he does today, in literally. Well, now, brethren, we've gone longer tonight than any night, and I'm getting into trouble, but just let me close by pointing out the parable and its importance too. Peter, of course, has no doubt in mind what has gone before, and he comes and asks, how often should I forgive my brother? And he believes he's being very big-hearted when he says, until 7 times. And that, indeed, from man's viewpoint, is something very wonderful. To be able to say to a man, each time he comes, up to 7 times, I forgive you, and to do so willingly. But the Lord says, no, not until 7 times, but until 70 times 7, which, as I pointed out, just simply means there should be no limit to the amount of forgiveness. And of course, this again would probably underscore the idea of personal trespass. And the Lord points out that in the parable, the man who was forgiven by his Lord, he owed a fantastically large sum of money, something like $75 million in present day language. Whereas his fellow servant owed him about $125. On the one hand, it was $75 million. On the other, it was just $125. And although he was forgiven the $75 million, he couldn't forgive his brother for the $125. Well, that shows just exactly the kind of thing that does emanate from these hearts of ours, even after we're truly saved. And how we need to be so very careful, because if we want to enjoy, day by day, the sense of complete forgiveness, well then, we too need to have a forgiving spirit. And that, of course, is verse 35, and that's more or less what sums it up. A Or perhaps we could just ask God to bless us as we separate. Our Father, once again, we have had the inestimable privilege of being gathered here, one with the other, in the name of the Lord Jesus, to participate in spiritual exercises, not only in the singing of hymns of praise and offering through thee thanksgiving and supplication and prayer, but to take a portion of thy word and seek to understand its meaning more clearly, and by the help of the Holy Spirit of God to apply its principles to our lives. We thank thee, our Father, for that which becomes for us a lamp and a light for our pathway and for our feet. And we pray of thee, O God, that thy word will continually shine upon these lives of ours, so that the Holy Spirit of God will guide us according to the truth of God's good word. So for those things that we have once again considered old truths, nothing in them new, things that we have perhaps heard many times, our God, once again we would cry to thee that the import of them might strike home to our hearts, and that there might be a desire just to be willingly submissive to all that God has taught us. So thus we commend one another to thee and ask that thy blessing will be with us each one as we now separate and go to our homes. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now perhaps we could sing two verses of 197. O Lamb of God, still keep me near to thy wounded side. It is only there in safety and peace I can abide. What foes and snares surround me, what lusts and fears within. The grace that sought and found me alone can keep me clean. Verses 2 and 3, close of 197.